Good morning, guys. Wonderful to see you. I'm glad to be here. I love these times that we get to have together, and thanks for taking a little bit of time to do the most important thing, that is to gather together to hear God's Word. As men, I know we kind of have to be reminded of things 258 times. I understand that. So if it hasn't been announced already, I'm going to remind you about Men's Retreat, mid-October. You have so long to put that on your calendar right now. And even better, since you're here this morning, I would encourage you to be the ones to come alongside another man and just say, so what color shirt are you wearing to first day of Men's Retreat? Not are you going to Men's Retreat? Just make sure they come. We had a great time last year, and I want to make sure that we do again and kind of keep going with that. So we're going to be entirely Old Testament today. We're going to start off in Deuteronomy 10. So we'll spend most of our time there. It'll actually take us a bit of time to get to it. But while you're finding Deuteronomy 10, let's just pray one more time. Our Father, we come to you now eager and hungry. We have fed our bodies, and now we ask you to feed our souls, to feed our minds, and particularly as we're going to grasp some theological concepts before we get to the task of applying them to our lives. And so I pray you would give us sharp minds today, Lord, to do the most important thing there is, and that is to comprehend our God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today, Lord, to be attentive and not just to have it be a fun event, which is fun, but to change us and make us more like our Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. So in Deuteronomy 10, Moses is addressing the second generation of Israelites. They're encamped on the plains of Moab just before they are getting ready to conquer the land of Canaan. And so we're going to just read verses 12 through 16. This is our main text. So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and the statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set His affection to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Here's some things I've heard copied down from counseling notes. Well, my situation is exceptional. Well, my faith is very private, and the Lord knows that. Well, if you understood the extenuating circumstances, then you wouldn't be asking this of me. Or, I know that God loves me and He makes no demands of me. Why are you doing so? I've heard all of those. I've heard similar statements, and these are professing believers in Christ. And those sorts of statements, at best, indicate a serious pride problem. At worst, indicate an unregenerate person who's a fraud, who's a fake believer. And so as we consider the text I just read, I'm going to assert to you the following: that godly fear and humble obedience are conjoined twin brothers. They're joined at the hip. Godly fear, humble obedience are conjoined twin brothers. One is not possible without the other. Now, when I was a little kid, spending time with my dad during the summers, and we were driving all over the Southwest and the West Coast for his job, there were great times. He was a representative of a missions agency, and so he was visiting people all over the Western United States. It was not unusual for him to suddenly slow down and say, "Hey, there's a dirt road." And 4 hours later, we would come back out in about the same place, but he just said, "Let's just drive down this obscure dirt road and see where it leads." Now, he had a great sense of direction, and this was, I know some of you younger guys, there are these things called maps that people used to read, and he could read a map like a military navigator, so we'd always end up back in the right spot. Well, in the same way, I think that the text we just read will be much easier for you to understand if we take a fairly long dirt road detour theologically to come back to it. In fact, I'm going to take a lot of time on this because we have to deal with the fact that I just read to you an old covenant stipulation and we're not under the old covenant. So how do we apply this? How do we understand it? And there's actually some interesting issues involved with this. So I want you to learn the theology first. So here's our scenic detour plan. Four dirt roads we'll go on first. And I'll repeat these for you. The first one is the significance of physical circumcision. The second is the understanding of heart circumcision. The third is third dirt road, the tension between a command and a promise. And the fourth one, and we're going to give definitions of fearing God and obedience. That long dirt road will now bring us back to the text. And I'll show you that godly fear and humble obedience are conjoined twin brothers. One is not possible without the other. So, just to work our way into understanding this text. First of all, the significance of physical circumcision. I think this is something that Christians rarely understand at a level that they should. You recall that God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And this covenant is reiterated multiple times throughout Genesis. But specifically in Genesis 17, when God reiterates his covenant, repeats it, he commanded that Abraham and all of his male descendants who would form the nation of Israel, that all of them were to be circumcised the eighth day after birth. Now, just a little side note, it was not an unusual thing for circumcision to be a religious activity. That was normal in all the pagan cultures in the ancient Near East. That this wasn't a weird thing. But just a little side note, the pagan cultures that utilized circumcision as a religious activity, generally it was done as a rite of passage. And so when you were a teenager, you were publicly circumcised, and whether or not you showed pain was whether you were a man or not. God, in his mercy, 8 days after birth, never remember it, right? Now, just to be clear, we're not under the old covenant. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm waiting for that to kick in. Don't worry about it. This is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the sign that you are somebody that was under the Abrahamic covenant, and then specifically it would be passed down to the law of Israel, for Israel. So circumcision served as tangible evidence that Israel had a specific, holy, elect, separate status with God. And it was a sign that you were a part of that. And so physical circumcision was required. In fact, it was required to celebrate the feast. It was required to celebrate Passover. God renewed the covenant of circumcision before the first Passover. He did it again right before the conquest of the land of Canaan. It was to be an act of obedience. It was a break with the past, in fact. Exodus 5:9 says this. It was a sign of total dedication to the Lord. Now, this is where I think we lose some understanding. Physical circumcision was never a sign of someone's individual or salvation status with God. It was never meant to be that. It indicated their membership in Israel as God's covenant nation, but it did nothing to show their personal individual standing before God. So that's the significance of physical circumcision. Second, dirt road here to go on. The understanding of heart circumcision. Of heart circumcision. We read this in verse 16. So circumcise your heart. I have many memories of reading symbolic texts like this as a little kid. And all I could picture was like cutting your chest open and doing something. I didn't know what that meant. So what does it mean? Well, we can start with the opposite. The term uncircumcised is used 32 times in the Old Testament, and it generally refers to someone who's a non-Israelite, somebody not in the nation of Israel, but it also can refer to the absence of heart circumcision. Let me give you some examples. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also how they walked in hostility against me, I also was walking in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can make up for their iniquity. In other words, someone without genuine faith. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. That gives us a little indication that the removal of the physical foreskin was symbolic of the removal of some impediment between you and the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 25, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Who is he talking about? Physical Jews who have no genuine faith in God. Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, and he defines them as uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. It goes on later in Ezekiel 44, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, and of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. So what does heart circumcision refer to? Well, there's a few options. Some take the idea of removal in line with the removal of the foreskin. Some feel like spiritual circumcision is removing obstacles to worshiping God, maybe removing the sinful attitude, any hindrance to obeying the Lord, maybe anything unclean, anything profane, not dedicated to God. Others would say that this is speaking of a godly sensitivity, that you're receptive to the things of the Lord. You're, as some of our brothers like to say, you're sensitive to God. You're sensitive to the Spirit. And that leads to submission to God's will, which leads to conformity to His will. And then others say it's internal conformity. Well, what do I mean by that? That you have a genuine heart desire to obey God. That you're not just trying to impress men, you're not trying to impress God. It is the yearning, the desire of your heart, and you find pleasure in obeying God. I think the third option best summarizes heart circumcision. It's internal conformity. It's a genuine internal heart attitude that I desire to please God. I find pleasure in pleasing God. I find great glory in pleasing God. So that's heart circumcision. Here's a third dirt road. The tension between a command and a promise. The tension between the command and the promise. So here's our dirt road so far, the significance of physical circumcision, the understanding of heart circumcision. Now, the tension between a command and a promise. What do we have in verse 16? So circumcise your heart. That's an imperative. That's a command. Oh, but there's a tension. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30, if you would. And we'll stay there for a few minutes. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Remember, chapter 10, verse 16 is a command. It is the responsibility of men to circumcise their hearts. They have that responsibility. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Chapter 10, verse 16, a command. Chapter 30, verse 6, it's a promise. Chapter 10, verse 16, it's the responsibility of men. Chapter 30, verse 6, is the responsibility of God. So which one is it? You can see the tension beginning to build here. Especially since we as New Testament believers, I think we're often misled to think that somehow the Israelites had no power to obey God whatsoever, that they were just wandering around and they had no power at all. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's start to put this together. First of all, what's the context of chapter 30, verse 6? Well, beginning in verse 3, this shows what God will do for Israel when they repent. Verse 3, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity, return His compassion on you, gather you again from the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. From there He will take you back. Verse 5, bring you back into the land. You'll possess it, prosper you, multiply you. Then verse 6, in that context, He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed so to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And verse 7, Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies. In other words, all the things that happened to Israel because of God's discipline now will happen to their enemies. So what makes this happen? Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 tells us it is repentance. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God. This is a Hebrew word for repent. Same thing in verse 10. When you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in His book, when you return, repent to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. So, how do we resolve this tension? Well, let me give you some facts, first of all. Whenever we use the word tension, tension is only because of our lack of understanding, not because God is trying to confuse us. So we endeavor to understand all we can. But at the end of the day, there are certain theological tensions that we just let them stand. We accept them, that both sides of the tension are equally true. And we just let it be. I don't declare it to be false just because I'm too dumb to understand it. They're both true. So the first fact, there's only tension because of our lack of understanding. Second fact, though, Israel's story is basically the story of perpetual failure. Century after century, they failed to live within God's covenant expectations. The large majority of their history, except for little periods, little tiny periods of time, the majority of their history is all rebellious. That's a fact. Third fact, as a nation, even today, especially today, Israel remains unregenerate. They're unregenerate until the times, the end times, and the consummation of the new covenant to the nation. And fourth fact, Deuteronomy 10:16 is clearly a command. It's an imperative. But 30 verse 6 is clearly a circumcision of the heart, which will be accomplished by Yahweh in order to restore them as a nation. Therefore, it has a prophetic sense to it. So, how does the future promise relate to God's command? It almost sounds like God isn't being fair. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. If you're not going to circumcise our hearts until the future day when you restore the nation, how can you possibly expect us to have circumcised hearts now? Well, let's resolve the tension. And there are several lines of evidence will follow to resolve this tension. The first one is the concept of a remnant. And this is so important. Now, I'm not going to belabor this. You've heard me talk about it before. But generally speaking, God has always had a remnant in Israel. Always. Elijah, for example, he thought he was all alone. But God told him in that moment there were 7,000 faithful to Yahweh who had a genuine internal heart attitude of faith. What does that mean? It means there's always some with saving faith, always some with an internal reality of faith. And this can, by the way, theologically speaking, you can only attribute this to some idea of regeneration. Regeneration is not a purely New Testament concept. Being born again is not a purely New Testament concept. And I know you're going, oh no, that's not what we believe. Jesus confronted the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you mean. And Jesus said, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not understand me? Why? Because the concept of a new birth of some sort is an Old Testament concept. Noah found favor with God. Why did Noah make a fool of himself literally in front of the whole world to build an ark in a time where there was no ocean? Because he was regenerate. So, regenerated Israelites, they are the remnant. They are the true Israel. We also can see this if you've been taught that, well, the Old Testament was all external, New Testament is internal. That's not the case at all. Six times in Deuteronomy alone, God said to do something with all your heart and all your soul. Chapter 6, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So what is the command in chapter 10, verse 16? It is a command to genuine saving faith. Here's a second line of evidence. Deuteronomy 30, those first 10 verses in particular, that's given in the context of the whole nation. In fact, chapter 28, 29, 30 is wholly focused on the nation, emphasizes the threats of covenant curses and the blessings of covenant blessing. not given to individuals, but given to nations. So that's very important. Third line of evidence, I talked about this already, but the immediate context of Deuteronomy 30 shows us that God's command in chapter 10, verse 16 was not impossible. Was not impossible. Look at verse 11 of chapter 30. For this commandment, which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God didn't doom Israel to total spiritual failure through her centuries of existence. And I find it very unfortunate that I've heard this preached many times from the pulpits of Christian churches that say Israel couldn't have obeyed if they wanted to. That's not what the Word of God says. It says you can obey if you want to, because if you have genuine faith, there is a regeneration at some level that happens. But nationally speaking, the nation was never characterized by genuine national submission for any length of time. But there were always individuals who enjoyed that heart circumcision and all of the benefits that come from it. I think in the book of Ruth, of a faithful Jew named Boaz. In the midst of the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but a few didn't. A few followed the law of God because they loved the Lord. Then here's a fourth line of evidence that tells us how to resolve this tension. The difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. There's a big difference. Here it is. Let me try to explain this. The Mosaic covenant, the Israelite covenant, the covenant God made through Moses to Israel, it included believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. All of them. So participating in the Mosaic covenant didn't mean you had to have an internal reality of faith. It was a national covenant to the people as a whole. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons you must understand that the reason that we pray for and love and cherish and support the nation of Israel is because we don't worry about salvation status. They are God's chosen people. God will determine and worry about who will be saved and who will become true Israel. What we worry about is that from the living Jews today, all of future Israel will come. Therefore, we support them and we protect them, because God does. It would be wrong to say, though, that just because the Mosaic covenant was external in nature, that it has nothing to do with internal faith. That's very clear. There is a remnant. There is an internal reality of faith. But to participate in the Mosaic covenant, it was purely being part of the nation. It was, for the males, being circumcised. The new covenant is very different. The new covenant is only for those who have come to faith in Christ. Now, whether or not that faith happens before Christ came or happens after Christ came, ultimately, the new covenant is only for the believing regenerate. And we can put this in terms we understand very easily. You can't just show up to church and come to Grace Bible Church for a couple years and say, hey, I'm a participant in the new covenant. That doesn't do anything. There must be an internal reality of faith. And it is, by the way, the new covenant is specifically Jewish. Why are we here? Like, wait a minute, how come we Gentiles get to participate in this? Because we get grafted in. And we are to have that gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord that we get grafted in. But to be very clear, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, listen carefully, have way more in common than they have different. Let me give you four things in common. Same covenant making God. The same covenant stipulations. Wait a minute, we're not under the law of Moses. You ever read the New Testament? It repeats so much of the law of Moses, minus what? Minus sacrifices. But 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't is the Sabbath, which is the sign of the law, the sign of Israel. Third thing we have in common is an internal reality of faith is necessary for divine fellowship, to actually have fellowship with God. And the fourth thing we have in common is the same forgiveness. And the same forgiveness. I it always boggles my mind when people wonder, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What do we call that? That's the doctrine of justification. How did you get saved in the Old Testament? By faith. How did you get saved in the New Testament? By faith. Who paid for your sin? Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. Who paid for sin for the Old Testament saints? Christ would. Who paid for the sins of New Testament saints? Christ did. It's the difference between using a credit card and a debit card. Christ pays in both. So that's the tension between the command and the promise. Never think that, oh, those poor Israelites, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. No, they had a choice. They could exercise faith in God. They could be humble. They could repent. And here's the fourth dirt road. We're almost back to our text. Definitions of fearing God and obedience. The definition of fearing God. I don't have a tight, concise definition. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. Right from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, I hit this point hard last time we were here together. I was here with you. Fear, it is wrong to say, well, fear really just means to respect. No, fear includes concepts like terror. It includes concepts like dread. It includes concepts like caution. And yes, reverence. Fear means reverence when you're obedient. Fear means terror when you're disobedient. But it's all fear. It is far more than just the respect that someone has for an equal. It is respect with fear. But it's also mixed with loyalty to the one true living God, and that loyalty also includes love. So fear, love, loyalty, they're all mixed in together. Deuteronomy 6:4-5, very familiar, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's a statement of loyalty. It's almost a rah-rah chant that Yahweh is our God and we will love Him. Now, if fear of God seems hard to understand, God put in all of our lives someone who imperfectly illustrates the fear, love, and loyalty triumvirate, and that is our own fathers. That is how we view them. Fear, loyalty, love, all mixed in together. So that's fear of God. How do we define obedience to God? That one's much more simple. Deuteronomy 5:27, obedience to God is to hear and do His commandments. That's it. To hear them and to do them. Okay, now we can go back to Deuteronomy 10:12. And we've gone down those dirt roads, and I think this text is going to be easy to understand now. Easy to grasp. So we've done the significance of physical circumcision, the understanding of heart circumcision, the tension between the command and the promise, the definitions of fearing God and obedience. Now this is going to be easy to apply to us as new covenant believers in Christ. So again, godly fear and humble obedience are conjoined twin brothers. One is not possible without the other. And I'm going to show you three lines of evidence that you cannot have one without the other. And then we'll have some conclusions and some applications. Here's evidence number one, that humble obedience and godly fear are not possible without the other. Evidence number one, the poetic structure of verse 12. The poetic structure of verse 12. I know that when you read your Bible and you're looking for poetry, what we tend to look for is, for example, in Psalms, the way a psalm is set up, and you can see it in your Bible. It's like on one little column, and it's very clearly poetic. But that doesn't mean that's the only place where poetry exists. Verse 12 is definitely written in a classic Hebrew poetic structure. There's parallelism. So where's the structure? Fear Yahweh your God is parallel to and love Him. Remember I said those two go together. Fear Yahweh your God and love Him. Those two are parallel in structure. And then walk in all His ways is parallel to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your mind, or with all your soul. So what do you have together? Reiterated by the structure and by a double repeat, you have fear and obedience. Fear and obedience. They go together. One's not possible without the other. What does it mean to lack fear of God? My favorite imprecatory psalm is Psalm 94. I mention it as often as I can. I will mention it again tomorrow, in fact. But in Psalm 94, the psalmist describes what a wicked man who is self-deceived is like. Here's what he says. The wicked think that God is deaf and that he's blind and nothing's going to happen because of his sin, because of the wicked man's sin. He says in verse 8, the psalmist says, "Discern, you senseless among the peoples, and when will you have insight, you fools? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." He's basically saying, why would you think God is deaf to you? He invented ears. Why would you think he can't see what you're doing? He invented eyes. Why would you think he doesn't know what you're doing? He made your brain and he can read it. Here's evidence number two. The godly fear and humble obedience go together. God gives the proof of truly fearing Him. God gives proof of truly fearing Him, and that is to obey His commands. Obeying the commands of God is proof that you fear Him. That's why it's so silly to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to prove that by my life. All of Scripture says otherwise, and you're fighting an uphill battle on that one. Verse 13. "And to keep the commandments of God and the statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Now, if you have the LSB, the word "and" is in italics. It's not there in the text. It just kind of helps the sentence flow in English. But it really is its own thought. To keep the commandments of Yahweh and the statutes, which I am commanding you today for good. Now, if you have studied a little bit about the law of Moses, we understand from the New Testament that part of the purpose for the law of Moses is to show our inability to perfectly please God. That you can't possibly meet His standards. Or maybe the frustration of not being able to obey Him fully at all times. But we have the examples of godly men in the Old Testament, Daniel and Moses and Joshua, all the prophets, show us that there is at least a yearning and a striving to obey the commands of God. Now, part of this obedience is not trying to redefine God's standards, not trying to negotiate or to see yourself as somehow different than others. We are bound by the law as well, just not the law of Moses. We're bound by the law of Christ, which reiterates a lot of the law of Moses. But it's not questioned. It's not redefined out of existence. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean free to do anything you want. It just means free from the condemnation of sin, and you are free to obey Christ, and He is free to discipline you if you don't. That's freedom in Christ. So do we get to just kind of see the law of Christ, the New Testament, is just guidelines? Well, this is a suggestion that God made. There are no suggestions. Jesus never suggested anything. He commanded everything. The evidence of truly fearing God is obeying Him. Now, what does that mean? Remember, I gave you the definition of obey. It is to hear and to do the Word of God. So what's the first step? You have to hear it. You have to hear it. You can't just ride and coast on a few Christian platitudes you hear once in a while. It's to know what He requires. And here's the third line of evidence that godly humility, or godly fear and humble obedience go together. Evidence number three, God's electing love demands the response of obedience. God's electing love demands the response of obedience. And this is a wonderful contrast here. Verse 14, "Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet, On your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. God's electing love found in verses 14 and 15. The transcendent God who owns the heavens, owns the earth, and owns everything in it and on it. And this wonderful word, yet. God chose to set his affection on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob. And so what's the reasonable response? Verse 16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So what does that mean? Well, based on what we learned in our lengthy introduction to this text, it's a call to an internal reality of faith. It's a call to submission. It's a call to what we call salvation, to repentance. If we want to put this in more precise new covenant type terms, there is the external call, the hearing of the word of God, the hearing of the gospel. There is the internal call effected by the Holy Spirit. We call this the irresistible call. And it happens by the regeneration given by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important point. Did you have faith in order to be regenerated? No, you were regenerated in order to have faith. God effected that. And yet we're responsible. Now, having done all that, we're cornered by two inescapable realities. And you can't get away from them. There's no way to get away from them. Here's the first one. Godly fear without humble obedience is a false show of religious affections. Godly fear without humble obedience is a religious show, a false show of religious affections. This is the talker. This is the one who has a lot of words to say about Jesus, a lot of words to say about God. Oh, I love the Word of God, and I just think that God is wonderful. I've told this before, but whenever I'm in the community and I'm trying to share the gospel with people and trying to invite someone to church, I try hard not to tell them I'm the pastor of the church. You want to know why? Because the minute they find out I'm the pastor, boop, they go to godly fear without humble obedience. They say, oh, yeah, that's good. I read my Quran this morning. You mean Bible? Yeah, that's what I meant. I read my Bible this morning. I prayed today. And they start trying to impress me. And I just have to say, I'm not your judge, and I don't believe you. Godly fear without humble obedience is false show of religious affections. And that person is in danger of judgment of God because they're not real. Here's the other inescapable reality. The flip side, humble obedience without godly fear is a false show of religious activity. So you got all the words, that's religious affection. You got all the actions, that's religious activity. That means you're trying to make God happy by means of trying to obey His commands without actually having placed your faith in God in repentance and humble submission. Multiple times in the Old Testament, what does God tell the false believers who are still offering sacrifices and keeping all the festivals? He says, I hate them. Stop it. It's disgusting to me. That person is in danger of the judgment of God. So godly fear without humble obedience is a false show of religious affections. You got the right words. And humble obedience without godly fear is a false show of religious activity. You have the right actions, but there's no actual heart of faith. So what does this mean for you? Well, just to kind of begin thinking about how to apply this, what is your primary motivation to obedience? According to what we've talked about this morning, your primary motivation is fear of God. That's your motive. Now, that makes obedience very black and white. And I like talking to men about this because we're very black and white. We're really good with just simple rules. Like, just give me three rules that I can follow and I'll follow until my dying day. You obey God because you fear Him. Not because you might get something out of it. Not because it might make your marriage better or make your kids better. You obey God because you fear Him. That changes everything because now the focus isn't on yourself. It's not on some American evangelical pragmatic positive result of obedience that if only you'll do these things, your life will be so much better. Sometimes obeying God makes your life worse. Are you okay with that? A real believer is. Now, just to be clear for maybe a couple of you who are saying, well, We've only been in the Old Testament, and fearing God is an old, archaic, Mosaic covenant, ancient, dusty concept to a bunch of people who are unable to have an internal reality of faith. We're in the New Testament now, and we're all about love and roses and just nice things like that. What does the New Testament say? 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul just told us that his ministry is motivated by his fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I have actually heard men professing to be Christians in pulpits of professing Christian churches say that you should not fear God because He loves you. It's not what the New Testament says. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God. Revelation 14:7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. Oh, this is a good one, because in the book of Revelation, giving glory to God always means coming to saving faith. What does that mean? You cannot come to saving faith without fearing God. And then in Revelation 19:5, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His slaves, you who fear Him. Oh, what does that tell us? No such thing as a Christian who doesn't fear God. That doesn't exist. Now, how do we apply this? I've been going fast because I'm going to camp here for a few minutes. How much time do we have? We're going till 12, right? No. I'm going to give you three applications, but they're going to be 12-ounce steaks, all right? The first one, I'll call this the pride application. The pride application. I want you to think about this for yourself, but I'm also commissioning you as you, and you have a responsibility to interact with, intersect, get to know other men in the church. And if you see this, you must call them out on it. The pride application is this. If you view yourself as exceptional, as a different sort of Christian, at best, you're self-deluded with pride, and at worst, you're actually not a believer. And you must get on your knees and deal with this. I'll give you one or two tangible examples. We've had people come to the church, and I think of one person in particular who made a bucket load of money. But he said, I can't give anything right now because I'm really pouring everything into getting this business up and running. But as soon as it's going... Now, A, never gave a dime, ever. B, I'm exceptional. I have a business to run. I have this. So I'm not going to support the work of the ministry because I'm different. You guys must call each other out on that. When you hear that exception, well, I yell at my wife a lot, but if you knew, oh, you're exceptional. No exceptions. That's the pride application. But wait, it gets worse. I'm going to call this one the leadership application. The leadership application. I look around, and I was telling someone earlier, I like demographics. It's a weird hobby, but I like to see who's here. And I see a lot of our older seasoned saints, and I see a lot of you young guys. I don't see as many middle of the road with the five kids. So first of all, you need to pass this on to them. But here's some questions. Leadership application. How are you leading your home such that it is structured around the fear of God? If I asked you, tell me how your home is designed, orchestrated, and organized around fear of God, could you tell me what that looks like? Or does your home pretty much look like your pagan neighbors? Let me give you some examples. Leading your family in regular prayer, regular Bible reading, regular singing. I get questions from guys all the time. Can you explain family worship? Can you find me a book on it? Well, first of all, here's the book. I mean, it's pretty easy. Family worship, prayer, read the Bible, sing the hymns, and you're doing it. That's the basics. You don't need a fancy book. If you get one, that's great. And I've had men say to me, well, I just need to get up my courage. The Greek two words for that is man up. go home and say, gather around. If your kids can't sit still, oh, what a great time to discipline them. And say, you're going to learn to sit still. And I've heard this before. Well, I don't want them to associate sitting still for Bible reading with the Word of God. I do, because I want you sitting still for the Word of God. So make your kids do it too. Lead your family in family worship. When do you start? If you haven't started, don't pray about it. You don't need to pray about it. Just do it. That's like, Lord, I want to pray about whether to eat when I'm hungry. No, that's silly. Eat. Another part of the leadership application. Lead your family in consistent church attendance. I am flabbergasted at the list of exceptions I have heard from men and why we can't be in church. And there are reasons they would never give for skipping work. I'd rather you skip work because you can get another job. You can't have another chance to hear the Word of God with God's people. Lead your family in consistent church attendance. Just do it. How about this one? Discipline your children. Now, I want to talk to you, and I'm asking you to also pass this on. And I'm going to leverage 13 years of gaining your trust. But the overall effectiveness of fathers disciplining their children at Grace Bible Church is in the sewer right now. I watch it. It's not what it was 5 years ago. Certainly not what it was 10 years ago. What does that tell me? It tells me that there are some fathers that are too chicken to stand up to their own kids. They're 3 feet tall. They weigh 50 pounds if they're big. Let me tell you something. If a father will not make his children fear him, that father does not fear God. Because God has commanded you to make sure your children fear you. Can I put it this way? Stop being your kids' friends. They don't need you to be their friend. And here's the irony. If you will not be their friend and create that atmosphere of fear, loyalty, love, when they're grown, they'll be friends with you. If you will not create the atmosphere of fear, loyalty, and love, when they're grown, they'll despise you. They won't respect you. They will not be your friend. And they will cause you more trouble. And by the way, it just gets worse and worse and worse. The kids who aren't disciplined, they grow up and they expect to marry people who will pander to them the way you did. And you'll see terrible marriages because young boys who are spoiled rotten, who can't obey their fathers and who are inconsiderate to others in the atmosphere of the church or in Sunday school or whatever, they grow up and they expect everyone to pander to them. And maybe you'll be blessed and they'll finally have a boss who says, you know what, you're a jerk, you're fired. And maybe that will help them. But that should have been you. And here's another issue that goes along with that. If children don't learn how to respect their father and fear their father, they will not fear any other authority. They just won't. They won't fear what happens when they hurt another kid. They won't fear what happens when they go nya 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 at a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or another adult. They won't obey. They'll look, and all of you who are dads, you know this look, that look of contempt where they're looking at you. I'm 3 feet tall, you're 6 feet tall, what are you going to do about it? Well, you better do something about it. You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says to sit down and have a reasonable discussion with your two-year-old. No, it doesn't say that. It says get a big honking stick and whack him. Get the stick out. Because you're hurting your child. You know what Proverbs says? If you don't discipline your son, you hate him. You hate his soul. And by the way, you don't think much of all these people here too. We need to get back to that. Now, I'm pretty much preaching to the choir. Some of you are like, I'm still a kid myself. I got spanked last night. But remember this. Don't forget it. Because if you don't discipline your children, you hate them and you hate the church. And you don't fear God. Like, it's a big double, triple whammy. And you, if you're thinking, oh, but he might not like me. Let me tell you how to cure that. You tell your kid, I don't care if you like me. I care that you obey me. And it's not hard. If you want them to stop doing something that you dislike, then spank them until they stop. If you want them to keep doing something you do like, reward them until it's a habit. Tell them you love them all the time. Tell them you are loyal to them. You expect loyalty back. Tell them, I saw this on Sunday. I saw a small child disrespect his mother to her face and dad standing there doing nothing. Dad should have grabbed him by the collar and ended his existence at that moment and said, you may talk to me that way and we'll have words. You talk to your mother that way and you won't be able to use words for like an hour. And you defend her. I mean, my wife, when our boys were little, it was simple. It was like, do you want me to deal with you? Or you want dad to deal with you? No, you do it. Because I would just come home and I would spank first and ask questions later. Because I was not trying to make my boys like me. I wasn't trying to do that. I am urging you, listen carefully. You see a man in this church being run over by his own kid, or you see his kid running over others, you confront it. This is Matthew 18. You are in sin. You are not dealing with your child. You hate your child. Oh, well, what if he doesn't like me? The Greek words, man up. I don't care if you like me right now. What I care is that you're not disciplining your kid. And by the way, your kid's being a pain in the rear to a whole bunch of others. You know what we'll have if all of you will do that? We'll have a church with children who fear their fathers that sets them up from a human standpoint to fear God. A child who never learned to fear his father will have a hard time grasping fearing God until God crushes him into the dirt. So set them up to understand that. And when they get saved and they hear a sermon on fearing God, they can go, just like my dad. That makes sense. If I can put it this way, if the husband or the dad of the home is unremarkable in his fear and obedience to God, the whole family will follow suit. And no one will fear God. And then you'll come to me and say, what do I do with my family? Well, it's 20 years too late. Look, if your kid is 8 years old and doesn't do what you say half the time, you're 6.9 years too late. And it's time to get going. And you sit down with them, and now they're able to think logically, and you can say, I want to show you two things. I have a Bible and I have a stick. I'm going to apply them both to your bottom. The Bible gets the right side, the stick gets the left side. However we're going to do this, things are going to be different. You have to stand up to them. Because if you don't, you don't fear God. Because it's a commandment. The pride application, the leadership application. All of you are leaders. And the diligence application. Diligence. I know we've been speaking in broad terms about obeying the Lord. Now let me put it to you this way. If you were to get a new job and you were required to learn a new skill, you would apply every bit of effort you have because you need the paycheck, you need to support your family, your kids are depending on they're getting their mac and cheese and bacon that night, and you have to provide it. So my challenge to you is to be just that diligent. And don't wait for somebody to reveal the mysteries of what it means to obey God. Catalog the Lord's requirements. Do it in quick fashion as if you truly fear and love God. Look, I've had some terrible jobs in my life. And I remember one, I was so in over my head and so completely ignorant of how to do this that I had to go home every night and read and study just so I could barely make it through the next day. And I was highly motivated because I was the only breadwinner. So do it that way. So there's no mystery to this. Step one, read Ephesians 4 through 6 and list the commands. They're not hard to find. Just make a list. Step two, read Romans 12. List the commands. They're not hard to find. Step three, read Hebrews 13. List the commands. They're not hard to find. Now, that's just the starting point. But now you've got this list of commands. You literally can do that in one evening. Now, if you're able to or you like doing this, think of it as some sort of a spreadsheet or two columns on a piece of paper. You look at those list of commands, and for every one, you must answer the question, in what tangible way am I carrying out this command? There's a couple that don't apply to you. Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, you don't have to worry about that one. Children, submit to your parents. But it's that simple. By the way, if you're here and you're mentoring someone or a couple of guys, do this with them. It's really simple. Make the list, and then in the other column, how am I carrying this out in my life? Now, you've made that list, and if there are any spaces in the how am I carrying this out in my life that are blank, those are the idols that you continue to fall down and worship. Those are the things that are indicative of not fearing God. Unless you're a brand new believer and you're like, oh, I've never seen this before. I better get on it. So what do? It means you take stock. And I don't mean in a moment of reflection between now and your tea time at 11:30. I mean actually taking stock. Because the very definition of spiritual self-deception is to believe that you fear and love God and yet to willfully remain consistently disobedient to Him. Well, I want to leave you with one verse to carry in your hearts, and I wanted to stick with Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 5, right near the end of the chapter. Moses has given the Ten Commandments, the constitution of the Mosaic Covenant to the second generation of Israelites. And now Moses passes along what God said to him concerning Israel. And so let's see, is there a connection between godly fear and humble obedience? Deuteronomy 5:29. This is God speaking to Moses, and Moses passing along. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, so that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. I feel what I could understand a little bit what the Apostle Paul told the church of Galatia, that he feels like he's laboring with them until Christ is formed in you. That's my prayer for you. I want to labor with you until Christ is formed in you. And that means fearing God, loving God, being loyal to God. That's one package, and that is manifested in obedience to God. I want you to be men who fear God and who keep His commands. You know, something that is a relatively new development in the history of the church, actually new in like the last 50 years, that is the concept of the pastor spending half of his life counseling church members. That's a new thing. You know what they used to do? They used to say from the pulpit, if you don't love God, you won't obey His commands. If you do, you will. Now go do it. Why are you asking me about it? I told you what to do. Here's the Bible. Go read it. And on occasion, to answer a difficult theological question, they would write letters. But now, there seems to be the expectation that pastors have to hold everybody's hand. I don't need to hold your hand. You have Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You have Hebrews 13. You have Romans 12. Read it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Do it. And you know what you'll find? Is that the guys won't be coming to me. They're coming to you. Because they see the outcome of your life. They say, man, you got a bunch of kids and they're all obedient. You taught them to sit still. How did you do that? Well, I whack them when they don't. You taught them to be respectful. How did you do that? I whack them when they're not. And I tell them that they must obey and they must fear. Oh, but aren't they your friends? Couldn't care less. You will be the counselors. This is what Paul said in Romans 15, that he is confident that you are able to mentor, to counsel each other. How do you do that? Fear God, obey His commands, and other men will watch and say, hey, I want to live like you. That's called discipleship, and it's not organized, it's organic. And I love that. I hope I've convinced you that you can't have one without the other. They both go together. Let's pray together for a moment. Thank you, Lord, for these men who have just sat here and listened and I pray have soaked in this truth. And I truly do relate to the Apostle Paul that we labor together until Christ is formed in all of us. Oh, Lord, how many churches are just creating men who are worldly and godless and bear no resemblance to a Christian man, and their homes bear no resemblance to the safety and the security and the tenderness of a Christian home. I pray that we would be different, that we would push back against the wind, that we would stand against the tide, and that we would be those willing to stand alone if need be, to fear God, to obey His commandments, to lead our wives to do the same, to insist with our children that they obey, and to be men who set examples for others, and thereby showing ourselves as set apart and different, such that the world would see that we truly are salt and light. And it gives us a platform for the gospel. So many benefits. So many benefits. Thank you, Lord, for these men. I pray that this is carried with them into their hearts even throughout the day. And I pray for every one of them that there is one thing they're going to do in response. To take stock and to elevate their Christ-likeness this very day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.